But we turn to these verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 to 12. And our theme is the works of the Antichrist. The works of the Antichrist. The apostle has described the Antichrist, which we now know, or should know, is fulfilled in the papacy, that our forefathers were correct in seeing the papacy as the fulfillment of this warning concerning the appearing of the man of sin, or elsewhere in Scripture referred to as the Antichrist. And we've seen why the term the man of sin and the Antichrist should be seen as describing the same thing. And that the man of sin or Antichrist is the papacy, not one individual pope, but a succession of individuals occupying the same office. And in verse 8, the apostle has referred to the destruction of the man of sin, and we've seen that that refers to the overthrow of the papacy by the preaching of the gospel. Spirit of his mouth refers to the preaching of the word of God. And whilst some believe that it shall be through the preaching of the word and then completed by the actual coming of the Lord, others, and we incline to agree with them, see the phrase the brightness of his coming as referring to the advance of the gospel, the latter-day glory of the church prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the generally held view of the covenanters for several centuries. Now we look at the works of the Antichrist, his works and their effect. First of all, the instigator of the papal Antichrist. The instigator of the papal Antichrist. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Whose coming is after the working of Satan. Whose parousia, that word translated coming, a word constantly used of the coming of Christ, is deliberately used of the Antichrist to show that the man of sin will be one who seeks to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course the Pope does with articulate audacity and skill. And it says, whose coming is after the working of Satan. And that word working is energeithon, from which we get our word energy. That is that Satan exerts himself greatly to raise up and to develop the papal institution and to sustain its existence. In other words, that Satan was behind that gradual development, that putting in place various false doctrines after the apostolic age, which ultimately resulted, especially in the, well, it resulted first of all in bishops as diocesan bishops or episcopal church government with bishops over wide areas and many churches. Then the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, then the removal of the emperor and his assumption of supremacy, not only in the church, but of political power as well. And all the doctrines which contributed to that, the invocation of saints, the idea of Christ's physical presence at the Lord's Supper, developing into the doctrine of the Mass with a priesthood and so on. All of these things, piece by piece, until the full-blown papacy was developed, and then Satan was active in its preservation throughout the centuries. Because this is Satan's greatest long-running masterpiece above all others. That doesn't mean that we ignore other attacks upon the faith, and in a given time and place, sometimes other false doctrines are more of a threat than the papacy. But in terms of overall and long-running threat to the church, it is the papacy that is preeminently the Antichrist. And Satan entered into Judas, the son of perdition. How much also then does he lie behind that long process by which the papacy, the man of sin, he had called, like Judas, the son of perdition, How much does Satan lie behind the erection of this great anti-Christian system? And how much he has sought to preserve and sustain it over the centuries and to use it to wear out the saints of the Most High, and has used it to shed the blood of countless martyrs for the truth as it is in Jesus, and yet all the while claiming to be the vicar of Christ upon earth, even whilst the true children of God were being burnt at the stake, he claimed to be acting as the vicar of Christ. We must not lose sight in this present generation of the enormity of claiming the authority of Christ for the extermination of his people and the slaughter of thousands of the Huguenots and so on, that this was done allegedly by the vicar of Christ. And at the same time, the apostle is nevertheless reminding us that his power, since it is of Satan, is that of a powerful but finite creature. And so we are on the one hand admonished to take him seriously, but at the same time to understand that his power is that of a limited, finite creature. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is a mighty but limited, finite creature. And God is infinitely greater than Satan and all his agencies. And therefore, with what ease shall the exalted Redeemer bring down the tyranny of the man of sin through the preaching of the gospel which this world deems foolishness. Christ, in principle, has destroyed the works of the devil and will manifest this clearly in the advance of the gospel, an advance which will entail the shattering of this whole clever scheme of the adversary in the setting up of the papal Antichrist. And the advance of the gospel spoken of in the scriptures, including the engrafting of Israel after the flesh into the church of Jesus Christ, and that life from the dead which will follow after it, bringing in the greatest days of gospel blessing, will surely bring down this great deceit and wickedness of the man of sin. And then secondly then, the deception of the Antichrist. The deception of the Antichrist. In verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and this part, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Let's take first of all this reference to powers and signs and lying wonders. We noticed at an earlier stage when seeking to pin down the identity of the man of sin that these are the terms applied normally to the miracles of Christ and his apostles. The miracles of Christ and the apostles were authenticating signs of infallible revelation being given, whether by God manifest in the flesh, in the case of the Lord Jesus, in which case he performed the miracles, as well as speaking in his own name, or through the inspired spokesmen sent by him, the apostles. And we find that they also were enabled to perform miracles, as well as to convey miraculous gifts to others, all of which were signs that God was giving infallible truth through his spokesmen, the apostles. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, God also bearing them witness, that is those who heard the Lord, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. And we have three terms that are fairly consistently used of the miracles that were performed by Christ and his apostles. There's the word power or powers, which is sometimes also translated miracles. So it's the same word. It's a word from which we have our word dynamite and dynamo and dynamic and so on. It's the idea of the nature of these works being a display of great power. And then, whereas powers or miracles indicates the nature of these events, the word signs indicates the purpose of them. They were signs which pointed to the infallible spokesman of God, or in the case of the Lord Jesus, of God manifest in the flesh, himself speaking. They were signs of the organs of divine revelation, and as well as pointing to the revelation, they were generally illustrative of the revelation being given, so that Christ's healing miracles pointed to him as the Savior because he performed them, but they also illustrated the fact that he is the Savior because he could heal the sick and raise the dead, and therefore he was the one who could deliver not merely from the temporal effects of the curse of God upon sin, but from the guilt of sin itself with an everlasting salvation. And so he fed the 5,000 and said, I am the bread of life. He raised Lazarus from the dead and said, I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. And then wonders, the word wonders, the word power or miracles indicates what they are, the word signs indicates their purpose, and the word wonders indicates their effect, that they cause wonder and amazement in those who see them. And then we have this word lying, miracles and signs and lying wonders. It may be, in fact, because in the Greek the word orders power and signs and wonders lying, that the word lying applies to to all of the three terms, but be that as it may, it doesn't really alter the sense. The point is that the powers, the signs, the wonders are intended to deceive. The purpose of these miracles, whether real or feigned, was to support falsehood. And of course the papacy, with its claim to be an organ of continuing revelation beyond scripture, has long also claimed miracles to support its claim to be the organ of revealed truth. It is not a mere incidental that Rome claims miracles. It must be clearly understood that the claim to continuing miracles is part and parcel of the claim to continuing revelation. That's why the charismatic movement will always, in one way or another, be inclined to ecumenism with Rome, because they share a common belief in the continuance of revelation after the completion of Scripture and a continuation of the miraculous signs which accompanied the giving of Scripture. And so it's not a mere coincidence that charismaticism generally tends to be ecumenical, even though the older style Pentecostal denominations in the past would have clearly, and even in the present, to some degree would distance themselves from ecumenism. The charismatic movement, which has given greater prominence to the idea of continued revelation and continued miraculous signs, has not kept aloof from Roman Catholicism. So the purpose of these signs by the man of sin is part and parcel of the claim to be the organ of continued revelation. And of course the Pope does claim to be the mouthpiece of God, but not only the Pope and the ex cathedra doctrine, even without that, the whole idea is that the councils of the Church and the tradition of the Church has equal and indeed greater authority than Scripture, because the Church claims to be the unerring interpreter of Scripture. So that whilst Rome historically has nominally professed that Scripture is the Word of God, because the Church claims the right to be the infallible interpreter of the Scripture, then in practical terms, the Church itself is the final authority. And the pronouncements of the dogma of the Church are to be regarded as final. So the miraculous claims and the idea of infallible pronouncement over and above Scripture itself, it go together. Now, the idea of the wicked performing signs that to bolster up falsehood, of course, does not begin with the Antichrist. Back in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So there we see that the magicians of Egypt, the sorcerers, that they performed wonders, albeit the servant of the living God performed wonders that were greater still. In 2 Corinthians 11, which we read just now, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So there we have Satan using wicked men, posing as teachers of truth. And in the case of the Antichrist, at least, this claim is bolstered by lying wonders. We also learn that miracles were never intended to convince the unwilling. Miraculous signs were never intended to convince the unwilling. If Satan can counterfeit or copy or mimic the miracles given by God when the truth was being given, it stands to reason that the miracles themselves were never intended to convince the unwilling. They were to draw the attention to the truth and to authenticate that truth both at the time and ever since. So in John chapter 20, to which we've often referred, John chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So there the authenticating signs given at the time are recorded in order to point to the truth as it is in Jesus. But it was never the case that the miracles were intended to somehow convince those whose hearts were opposed to the truth. So in John chapter 12 and verse 37, John chapter 12 verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory, and spake of him. So miracles did not convince the Jewish leaders, even though they saw them and saw many of them and acknowledged that they had. You remember they said that this man had done many miracles. We cannot deny, but they still opposed the truth and found in their own minds a way of justifying that opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And fresh miracles are irrelevant to acceptance of existing scripture. Fresh miracles are irrelevant to the acceptance of existing scripture. Luke 16, verse 31, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So that means that if they wouldn't accept the scripture that they had, someone going back from the dead, a miracle indeed, would not cause them to repent. So the role of the miracles was never to convince those whose hearts were set against the truth. The miracles did indeed assist and confirm and point out the truth to those whose hearts were renewed by the Spirit and made willing to receive it. But the miracles themselves, those visible miracles, were never and never intended to be a substitute for the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart of a sinner. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, John 7, verse 17. In other words, if the heart is right, if it's renewed by the Spirit, then there will be a recognition and a hearty embracing of the truth declared. The miracles point to the truth, but they do not, and never were intended to, make sinners believe the truth. And that reminds us, or that brings us naturally to the next part of verse 10, because, and with all deceivableness, the first part of verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The thought here is that they are deceived because of their unrighteousness. Why do people not believe the truth? It's not lack of evidence, it's not lack of authentication, it's because of their unrighteousness. And he's speaking of them that perish, or them that are perishing, because the elect of God will be delivered from delusion, and kept from delusion, at least from such delusion as proves final and fatal. So in Matthew 24, verse 24, albeit in a different setting, but nevertheless, Matthew 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible, but it's not. The elect will be preserved from final and fatal deception. But it is those who perish, those who are perishing, who are on the way to ruin, who are deceived. And it is the unrighteousness that is in their hearts that causes them to be deceived. It is not the poverty of their intellects, because it's self-evident that there are sometimes people of very limited intellect who receive the truth, and there are men and women of mighty intellects who do not receive the truth. It's not a matter of intellectual capacity. It has to do with the state of the heart. And this quite naturally leads us to our third main point, the hearts of those who are deceived by Antichrist. The hearts of those who are deceived by Antichrist. Verse 10 goes on to say, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. While it is certainly not true that all those who are deceived by the papacy have always heard the true gospel, it is certainly true that, first of all, the papal Antichrist arose out of apostasy from and rejection of the truth. The papacy didn't come from nowhere. It came as a result of a falling away, as this passage tells us it would. In verse 3, except there come a falling away, an apostasy. That's what apostasy means, a falling away first. So the Roman Antichrist exists as a result of apostasy from the truth. That is one of the reasons why it is such an inveterate enemy of the church. Because the most vicious enemies of the church are those which have arisen from departure from the truth, more so than those religions that have not arisen as a result of a going away from biblical Christianity. Of course, ultimately all have in the sense of Genesis 3, but in terms of their specific origin in history. And it is also true that the most ardent followers of the papacy have in history vehemently resisted any light that has arisen. Those who have not been delivered by the grace of God have become great opponents. So the Waldensians were viciously and wickedly and cruelly persecuted by the followers of the papacy. And the individual witnesses to the truth, those early reformers who took such a courageous and very lonely stand for the truth by the grace of God, they were opposed and crushed by the papacy. And then, on a much larger scale, when the Lord, by his grace, worked mightily amongst the followers of the papacy, by way of what we know as the Protestant Reformation, delivering multitudes from the tyranny of the man of sin, and raising up faithful men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Farrell, who preached the word of God and delivered with a means of multitudes being delivered from the darkness of Rome. The response by those who were not delivered and by the papacy itself was one of utter hostility and pronouncing accursed those who believed the truth as it is in Jesus. And to this day, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is pronounced accursed by the Council of Trent. And that has not been, yet it's been juggled about with to make it sound better and to suck in sections of the Lutheran Church and to pretend that it was all just a misunderstanding and so on. But there has been no repentance of that wicked rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, how do we explain this? How do we explain that the followers of the papacy, when they heard the truth, those who were not called by grace, but who heard it outwardly, that they were so opposed to it? Well, the answer is because they had not the love of the truth in their hearts. Because their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit, they did not love the truth. They heard it, but they didn't love it. And it is possible for a sinner to be enlightened, not only to hear, but to understand something of the truth, and yet never come to love the truth. So in James 2, verse 19, thou believest there is one God. Well, the devils also believe and tremble. And it is possible for a man whose heart is not renewed by the Spirit to nevertheless be enlightened in some measure to understand the true gospel with his mind. And yet he still does not love the truth. And that's why there are some who profess to be Christians, and yet they maintain that saving faith is no more than a nominal acknowledgement of orthodox doctrine. But a devil can acknowledge and will acknowledge, and ultimately the damned will acknowledge, that the truth is the truth, but they'll still hate the truth. They'll still wish it wasn't true. They'll still be at enmity with the truth. And it is a great mistake to think that saving faith is a mere acknowledgement of the true doctrines of the gospel. Here, their great crime is that they receive not the love of the truth. They did not embrace it with that hearty acceptance that is actually required whenever we hear truth from God. And though God has thus decreed that it shall be so, that they will not be given the saving grace to embrace the truth from the heart, yet it does not alter the fact that had they done so, they would have been saved. You see, the text says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That truth which was sent to them was sent with this promise that if they embraced it, they would be saved. And the fact that God had decreed who would and wouldn't embrace it does not alter the fact that even those who rejected it, there was a promise made to them that if they believed it, they would be saved. But they didn't believe it, and they weren't. And that brings us fourthly, God's judgment by means of Antichrist. God's judgment by means of Antichrist. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's judgment by means of Antichrist. First of all, in this life, in verse 11, while some who have no love of the truth in them continue nonetheless to profess that truth and to adhere to an orthodox creed, more usually their hostility to the truth shows itself in a hasty seeking of refuge in a lie of some kind. When a sinner understands something of the truth, but is not born again of the Spirit to love the truth and to embrace it and to trust the Savior, usually they turn away from the profession of that truth and embrace some falsehood that they can live more comfortably with. And so for many, the lie which they have embraced rather than the truth has been Roman Catholicism under the anti-Christian papacy. And so, not loving the true gospel, they embrace the false. Now, I'm well aware that there are many Roman Catholic people who've never heard the true gospel. But as we've seen, there have been periods in history when there has been exposure to the truth and it has been rejected. That's particularly what we have in view at present. And don't we see that today as much as ever? Whereas, as we've said, in some generations, many who've been under the thrall of Roman Catholicism have not been exposed or been exposed little to the truth. whereas at other times, like the Reformation, it has been otherwise. The fact is that today we see those who have professed to be evangelicals embracing the doctrines of the papacy. And such people are far more guilty than those who have been long under the errors and darkness of Rome and perhaps had little or no exposure to biblical Christianity. And it is an alarming thing to see those who have been exposed to the truth and have professed the truth actually turning away from that truth to embrace the false gospel of the pseudo-vicar of Christ in Rome. In our text, God is said to send them strong delusion, or energy of delusion. It's the same word as the word working in verse 9, used in connection with Satan. He sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He so abandons them to corruption and hardness of heart and the deceptions of Satan that they are dazzled by the man of sin. They didn't want the truth. To the extent that they understood it, they rejected it as something that they didn't want, something distasteful to them. And so, in their desire to get rid of the truth, they look for something else to believe, and in the providence of God, and by giving them up to their own wickedness, here is the falsehood of the man of sin, and they embrace it. And it's an awful thing to contemplate. God judges antagonism to his truth in this world by giving men over to believe utter falsehood. And then in the world to come, in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Eternal condemnation is here in view for all their sins. And those who reject the truth, they're guilty before they hear the gospel. They become more guilty as they hear the gospel. They increase their guilt by embracing the falsehood and by all the ungodly manner of life that that falsehood entails and seeks to bolster. Because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see how those two things are put together. They believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, their response to the truth was not an academic affair. It was a moral matter. Their belief, their failure to believe the truth, was because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They're put together. Because failure to receive the truth is never academic. It's never morally neutral. It is always culpable. It is sin not to believe the truth. It is sin to believe a lie. That's why the Christian cannot join the modern idea of, well, what's true for you, that's fine, and this is true for me. We can't say that. No Christian should ever contemplate saying that. We can't say that. It is not morally neutral what people believe. It is absolute truth, not just relative truth, but absolute truth. And it ought to be believed by all who hear it, and unbelief of it is sin. And people reject the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They have a pleasure in falsehood and in the ungodliness of life that false religion supports and bolsters up, because their false religion salves their conscience and deadens the conscience so that they can commit the sins that they love without feeling too troubled about them. In other words, ungodly belief paves the way in the conscience for ungodly practice. Now, what are the lessons? Very quickly. Firstly, as the papacy is pinpointed as the Antichrist by the description given in advance here, so its message is described as a lie. And we have to keep clear of it. You don't have to be a sectarian hothead to understand this. If the papacy is the Antichrist, and we believe he is, then the doctrine of the papacy is a lie, and it leads to hell. Therefore, we are to keep clear of it, and we are not to recognize it as authentic Christianity, and we are to reject it and not participate in it in any way. It is a deceptive masterpiece of Satan. Then secondly, to believe any lie and any false doctrine is sin. And then thirdly, we must nevertheless understand that not all who are under the tyranny of the papacy are to be presumed to be reprobate. God can save Roman Catholics the same as he can save any other kind of sinner. And although this is describing the full effect of the falsehood of the man of sin on those who do perish, we are not to assume that we know that those who are under the deception of the man of sin at present will always be so until they are perished. The Lord has a purpose of election, and he can save sinners out of any and every quagmire of sin, as he did at the Reformation, and we are to seek lovingly to bear testimony to the truth to all kinds of sinners, including those who follow the man of sin. It is a wicked nonsense that you sometimes hear. Suppose Protestants, I've mentioned it recently before, but I think it's worth saying again, that the idea that they'll never turn, and if they do seem to, well, they'll go back on their deathbed. It's absolute nonsense. It's wicked unbelief. It shows that the person who says that doesn't understand the saving grace of God at all. And then finally, if we are not in the thrall of Antichrist or of any other falsehood, it is on account of the undeserved grace of God in Christ Jesus. We look at verse 13, God willing, another time. But just notice it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If we know the liberty that Christ gives to his people at this time, if we have been delivered from darkness, whether that of the Roman Antichrist or any other kind, then it is by grace, and only by grace. Every one of us by nature is capable of embracing any and every falsehood that is found in the world. And we ought to recognize that and to remember the goodness of the Lord to us. Had he not looked upon us and delivered us by his grace, who knows what falsehood we would be in bondage to, even until we were ruined. Salvation is of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and on the basis of the Word of God alone. And let us be thankful that it is so.